something of the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of his candlestick. We have not experienced anything of that icy mausoleum devoid of the presence of Christ. We have known something of God's blessed help in these days of transition. We have heard the accounts filtering back of hospitality here and this there and the new friendships and the deepening friendships in the gospel. We have the privilege of receiving and announcing these applications for membership. We have movement that is taking place from the little rowboat to the 18-foot pontoon boat with its rusty railing. And we are encouraged. We have young men coming back home from Hawaii and from Ohio. We have two marriages coming up in June. We have the first of five testimonies to be heard this evening. I'm sorry, the first five testimonies. And in our brief ministry of the word this evening, I want to do this evening what a mom sometimes does. I want to do a trial run on a particular focus in the scriptures. You know, sometimes when the mom will reach in and she finds this new menu item, and before the real company comes, she has to try it out on the family. Well, it's not exactly that analogy. But the very things that we're going to speak of this evening is something that I'm hoping to do in the days ahead, but it seemed that it would be appropriate and relevant for us to consider this evening. We're hearing testimonies this evening from what God has done for them. And we're not doing this as an end in itself. We're not doing it primarily for the evangelistic benefit, but we have prayed to that end. We're doing it to the end that these and others are moving towards membership in Grace Covenant Church. And this leads me to two questions this evening. The first, was there a formal membership in New Testament times? And secondly, what was the key requirement for church membership in New Testament times? It's just hitting me that by way of normal custom, that about this point, as I mentioned the headings, people's eyes drop to a handout sheet and they're filling something in. Bob, in that black pouch, there are those handout sheets. First of all, what we want to cover this evening is that question, was there a formal church membership in New Testament times? Was there a formal church membership in New Testament times? And I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19, looking at verse 32 and following. And here we want to consider the first answer to this question, was there a formal church membership in New Testament times? First of all, A, as your handout sheet comes to you, the word church points to a definite membership. Now, it is in Matthew 16 that the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. It is in Matthew 18. We have heard those sobering words, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. But it is interesting that God, under inspiration, has left for us in Acts chapter 19 something of the sense of the term ekklesia as it was used among the ancient Greeks. And there it is in Acts chapter 19 that we have the account of that two-hour riot going on, or the two-hour shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And here the term ecclesia is not used concerning the church. The church is not filling the amphitheater there at Ephesus. The church is not rioting. The church is not chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But here are the citizens of Ephesus. And amidst all of the slaves that they would have in that population, there was a definitive, well-known group of citizens who were allowed and invited to come to the amphitheater during their times of making law, their times of making decisions in that democratic city. And then if you'll note, in Acts chapter 19, and now in verse 39, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." It shall be determined in the lawful ecclesia, in the lawful church, we might think. But our translators have recognized that obviously this is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply the assembly of the citizens. We find it again in Acts chapter 19 and verse 41. "And the city clerk, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly," he dismissed the ecclesia, "and sent them back home." And it is just verses later in Acts 20 and verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church," the elders of the ecclesia, and the familiar text in Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Was there a formal membership in the New Testament church? And I would suggest to you that from this language, there is this term ecclesia, which meant here is this definitive group of individuals who are to be received into the amphitheater. There at Athens, we are told that the ecclesia, the citizenry of Athens, was to meet some 30 or 40 times a year to make their various decisions. And this is the term that the Lord Jesus has seized upon and said, this stands for my group of individuals. I'm not going to use the synagogue. I'm not going to use that which stands in the line with the Old Testament. I'm going to use this of ecclesia, the citizens of the kingdom of God. But then secondly, was there a formal membership? B, the analogies of the church point to a definite membership. And if you would like to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see there this first analogy of the church. It is the analogy, it is that picture of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then down in verse 15, "For if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not therefore of the body, I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" And it's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? It's absolutely ludicrous to think that there is some member, some part of the body that does not know that it is a part of our body, or to change it, it is ludicrous to think that there is some member that we don't know whether or not it's really a part of us. Is that your nose or my nose? I know we both have big noses, but whose nose is it? Well, it's plain. That one's yours and this one's mine. It is a part of this body. It is a part of that body. And then there is the second analogy. If you'd like to think in terms, you need not turn there. Acts 20 and verse 28, speaking to those elders of the Ephesian church, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." And when God uses the term flock in the first century, what ought come to our minds? Well, we have a good shepherd who says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." They know the voice of Christ and they follow. It reminds us of the analogy, the picture that is given there of those first century Palestinian shepherds. They've got all their flocks there in the safety, the place of safety overnight. And the shepherd comes and he speaks his words. He calls out perhaps the names of his particular sheep. They recognize his voice and they come out. And if we have this notion that, well, if the sheep want to go out in this flock today and with a different flock another day, well, that's no big deal. They're just going to eat grass over here or they're going to eat grass over here. Then the whole analogy of the flock breaks down, doesn't it? That shepherd who says he's going to leave the 99 and go get the one of his flock that is missing, if there's nothing definite about, well, these sheep belong to me or they don't belong to me, then all of that is silliness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, there is God's temple. And here are these living stones that are built in to this holy temple of the Lord. And when it's all done, God, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in the midst of them. Those stones have a particular place in the wall of the temple. God's household. Here's the language of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Generally, we know who is in our household and who is not. Who are we responsible to feed at dinner? And there have been times in our history when a child has occasionally been left behind at worship. But generally, the Rylands know who their kids are. And generally, the Bulls and the Rylands will eventually come back and get those children. They know who is in their household. And so it is with the church. The church is the household of God. And God knows who his kids are. He knows who he's responsible to care for. And here is something of that figure as it comes into Ephesians 2 and verse 18, where, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And that passage is just crying for our attention. It's saying, don't you see, I've got a reference here to the fellow citizens. Don't you see that I've got a reference here to the household of God? And don't you see that I have a reference here to the living stones being built into that temple, which is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God? But we're seeking to be brief. So the church, the word church, points to a definite membership, the citizenry. The analogies of the church point to a definite membership. You know your nose and I know my nose. We see as well. Thirdly, the functioning of the church points to a definite membership. There is a government within the church. There are those in 1 Thessalonians 5 who are over us in the Lord. There are those in Hebrews 13:17 that we are responsible. Obey those who rule over you. Who is over you in the Lord? Who do you need to obey when it comes to the matter of church discipline? And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Don Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, has this to say concerning this analogy or this the implementation of church discipline. You can't fire someone who doesn't work for you. You can't vote to remove a government official elected by another country, though the Europeans seem to not have that straight. You can't appeal to a court to discipline someone who isn't within your jurisdiction. In the same way, you can't formally discipline someone who is in an informal relationship with you. You have no authority to do so. These people in Corinth had voluntarily committed themselves to a formal relationship, and they knew who were the official members of the church and who were outside. Then fourthly, D. It was there a formal membership? Fourthly, D, I respond, the phrase, the number of the names, points to a definite membership. In Acts chapter 1, and I invite you to turn there, we begin reading at verse 12. Christ has just ascended to heaven in Acts 1. The two angels are standing there as the men in white, instructing the disciples concerning the future and what they need to do for the present. Acts 1 and verse 12. Then they, who's the they? The apostles, the disciples were present at the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, how many are there? And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, the followers of Christ, all together. The number of the names was about 120. And Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. And then those 120 are involved in the replacement that comes in for Judas. The number of the names was about 120. All of this points to that there was something of a definite membership. There was something of a formal membership in the New Testament church. But then, secondly, Roman numeral 2. What was the key requirement for church membership in New Testament times? What was the key requirement? Well, first of all, here we begin with A. There was a promise of a significant change in the New Covenant people of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And what are some of the descriptive terms of that new covenant that he's going to make in the time of Christ? Well, verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Those who are my people are going to be my people from the core of their being. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And then he goes on, for I will forgive their iniquity. So the new covenant people of God, if we look back, you got born into the people of God by being born a Jew. And if you had Abraham's DNA in you, then you were a part of the old covenant people of God on at least the physical level. But when it comes to the new covenant, you're not going to have this situation where you're saying, Esau, don't you want to know the Lord? But you're going to have a situation where all of the covenant people know the Lord from their own heart. They have the law of God written on their hearts and on their minds, and their iniquities are forgiven. They are individually believers in the New Testament. But then secondly, B, and more quickly than our first point, B, the realization of this New Testament change in the New Covenant people of God. The realization of this significant change. And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to look at three passages that speak of the church. We want to look at three introductions to the New Testament epistles. So many of the epistles, the overwhelming number of the epistles are written to churches. And here we get a hint of what a church is in the mind of the apostle, in the mind of the Spirit, by looking, first of all, at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So a church is made up of those who have faith. Their faith is growing. It is made up of those who have love for the people of God. It is made up of those who are marked by perseverance in these trials and tribulations. The second text is Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, the book of Galatians is not written to a particular church, but it is written to several local churches in the area there of Galatia. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. I wonder if there's any hint here as to what a church is, who is a part of the church. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Those who are part of the churches are those for whom Christ has died. And those for whom Christ has died to the end that he would deliver them from this present evil age. They are those who, in whom we see something of the reality of the gospel being lived out. But then thirdly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our third and final text here, the introduction of an epistle, giving us some definition of what the church is. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. What are they? How can they be defined? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a church? A church is made up of individuals who are sanctified. Definitive sanctification, not complete sanctification. But there is, in the moral graph of their lives, they've been going along at moral zero. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's been a bump up in the way that they live, and that's called definitive sanctification. There's a radical break with sin. These same individuals are described not only as those who are sanctified, but those who, in every place, call on the name of Jesus. They are worshipers of God. And as well, they are those described as they are worshiping, calling on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Their Lord is Jesus Christ. So it's plainly a regenerate membership that is in these various New Testament churches. They are all those who know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, that does not mean that on occasion that there could never be an unbeliever that is found in a New Testament church or found in a church even today. But the goal of the church is to see those coming into the membership who are indeed true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed from your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And have you confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord and Lord of your life? Then you are a true believer and you will be saved from all of your sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, one of the blessings that we have as being believers in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Do you have time, a hard time on occasion believing that God could forgive you? Well, it's through His blood. But it is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, but it is something of the riches of His grace. I hope that everyone sitting here this evening is indeed a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, it gets God glory. If you are, then you're set for all eternity. If you are, then there is good reason to expect that as you pillow your head at night, you know something of the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins being known and felt. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, I hope that either you have been baptized or you're thinking about identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, and you're thinking about being identified with His people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, as we think of You building Your church, we are grateful to come to that first chapter in the book of Acts and read the list, the names of the various apostles, to see the list include the mother of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, and then go on to speak of the disciples and to speak of the number of the names was about 120. We thank You, Lord, for the citizenry of Your spiritual kingdom. And we would pray that You would expand our hearts to take in something of what is going on here this evening. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of hearing these testimonies of these who have been moved from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the evangelistic benefit that comes from these testimonies. And our Father, we pray, we beg of You that You would take the sharing that Jim and Barb and Shelley and Celia and Bob will give this evening. And we pray that in ways that we could never have anticipated, You would have hooks going out and sticking in the mind and in the consciences of those who sit here this evening not sure of where they stand before You. We pray that You'd use it for much evangelistic good in drawing sinners to Yourself. And our Father, we pray as well that You would help us as believers to enter into what is going on here this evening. As we hear of these who are sinners, saved by grace through faith, We delight, our God, to hear these clear testimonies of your saving grace in each of these individuals. And we pray that you would be pleased to give them calmness as they stand before us. We pray that as they speak, that their focal point would be to get glory to the God who has saved them through the Lord Jesus. That they would be able to speak freely of the great things that you have done for them. And Lord, we pray that you would even expand their hearts and enable them to speak freely to us. And though they are well acquainted with the ins and outs of their own lives and your particular dealings with them, Lord, we are not. And we pray that you would give them help in giving their testimonies so that we may glory in your grace that has come to these who speak to us this night. Lord, give them help. And we ask that you would draw attention to yourself. In Jesus' name,